chapter 13 and verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 15. Now, while these folks are getting settled with their meal, let me take just a moment to tell you that we are concluding our study in the book of Nehemiah today. And next month, the Lord willing, we are going to commence an exposition line upon line from the book of Malachi. Four chapters in the book of Malachi. I began to read Malachi a few days ago and began to commit some of it to memory, and have in recent days completed memorizing the book of Malachi. And the Lord is just waking me up at night, folks, with stuff that He is giving me and showing me and teaching my own heart out of the book of Malachi. And let me tell you this about him. He, Malachi, is a contemporary with Nehemiah. And he is addressing the same issues that Nehemiah has been addressing in chapter 13. Nehemiah is not alone in his preaching. There is a prophet in Jerusalem by the name of Malachi, and we're going to study his book beginning next month. Now, the chapter title for chapter 13 is The Problem of Lapsing. Thomas Jefferson said, "The price of freedom is eternal vigilance." And beloved, the price for spiritual growth and development and maturity is eternal vigilance as well. We have to stay at it, don't we? It is daily bread, isn't it? The bread that we received yesterday will not suffice for today's battle. We must be constantly in the Word and in prayer and about the business of living for Jesus. And the very moment we let our guard down, then we begin to lapse into old patterns and old habits and sins which do easily beset us. Now that's what happened in Nehemiah chapter 13. You will recall back in chapter 10, after the revival at the Watergate, a Bible conference that lasted for an entire month, 30 days. Bible reading, Bible study, prayer and fasting. After that, in chapter 10, they made a public contract with the Lord. And they said, "We are going to do these things." And their leaders signed their names and gave their seals in a public ceremony. But their governor, Nehemiah, has returned shortly after this to the Persian court and was there for about a year. And while he has been absent, with unbelievable rapidity, the people have lapsed back into their old patterns. They have gone against the covenant that they had made with the Lord. And in chapter 13, Nehemiah has returned to Jerusalem, and he is addressing this problem and is reforming the situation back to what it should be. Now, in our study last month, we noticed three or four things. First, We talked about the solemn injunction against marrying Moabites and Ammonites. And we talked about the spiritual can't recall my words. Help me, somebody remembers my outline from last month. I know all of you do. Not spiritual ignorance. Scriptural ignorance. Now, if I ever get in that shape again, I don't want you to be so slow coming to my aid. I learned a long time ago it's better to be up here at the pulpit and have something to say rather than have to say something. And I was about to have to say something there till it came to my aid. They found written in the Scriptures that they were not to marry and not to bring in the Ammonite into the commonwealth of Israel. We looked at several sensible initiatives that Nehemiah took to remedy the situation. And today, we're simply going to take up two more of these sensible initiatives that Nehemiah uses in reforming the city again. Today, we're going to talk about the Sabbath, and we're going to talk about the spouses that they have married, these women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. We're going to begin by looking at the section on the Sabbath. It begins in verse 15. Let's read it. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, What evil is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath? And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. Some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. I can understand it, can't you? I just wonder what this crowd might do if your preacher tried something like that. You do that again, and you're going to wish you hadn't. I'm going to get you. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Now I want you to see three things regarding this initiative on the Sabbath. First, I want to talk about the reality of their sin. They are treading wine presses. They are bringing in sheaves loaded on donkeys and other grain. There are men from Tyre who are bringing fish to sell. Fish was a very favorite item among the Jews. You will remember from your study about the Tyrians that they were men of great commerce, and they are jumping at the chance to bring their wares to Jerusalem. And to them, the Sabbath means nothing more than any other day of the week. And the Jews in Jerusalem are buying and selling on the Sabbath day. They are doing on the Sabbath what has been forbidden them to do. Keeping the Sabbath day is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 21, in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 14, in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 21, each of these specific items have been forbidden. Don't tread the wine press on the Sabbath. In airing and in harvest time, let your animals rest on the Sabbath day. Do no work on the Sabbath day. What has happened here is a sin against the Lord. And you know what, beloved? It matters when you disobey the commandments of God. Although everybody else is doing it, and on the surface it seems harmless, when you disobey the commandments of God, it matters. And do you know with whom it matters? It matters with God. They have sinned against the Lord. Now, notice the rebuking of these sinners in verses 17 and 18. He begins in the last statement of verse 15 by testifying against those who were doing the buying and the selling. Now, what that means is he got up close enough to them, right in their face, and he said, "What you are doing is dead wrong." Now, beloved, it is a fortunate Christian individual who has a pastor at the church and who has family members and who has friends who love him enough that when they see him in error and in obvious disobedience of the commandments of God, it is a rare Christian who has friends and family and a pastor who will get up close enough to him and say in unmistakable terms, "What you are doing, my friend, my brother, is dead wrong in the sight of God." And you may try to rationalize and justify it all you wish, but the bottom line is, what you are doing is in violation of the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. And you know what, folks? We are given one admonition after another in the Scriptures that that's exactly how the family of God should operate. We ought not to tolerate each other's sin. That doesn't mean that I'm to go around and just get you by the nape of the neck and the seat of the breeches and shake you real good at the sign of any little shortcoming in your life and to be abrasive. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that if I love you and care for you like I ought to, I will testify against your sin and you against man. Does that make any sense to you? All right, notice another thing that he does. In verse 17, he moves from testifying against the actual perpetrators of this sin to contending with the nobles. Now, these are the aristocrats, the plutocrats, the upper class, those who are in charge of much of the commerce, and while they are not guilty, perhaps themselves, of the buying and trading, yet they are encouraging it. And without their encouragement and without their money being involved, this particular sin could have been thwarted, could have been prevented. It is a fortunate community that has civil authorities who are concerned not only about the physical welfare of the people, but also concerned about other aspects like morality and ethics. Now, notice the third item regarding the Sabbath. Notice how he reforms the Sabbath. He begins by telling them, we're going to shut the gates to the city, which was not an unusual thing in and of itself, because the city gates would normally be closed at dark. But Nehemiah says, we're not going to wait until dark. We're going to close the gates about 30 minutes before dark, when the shadows first begin to appear. We're going to close the gates. Now, you know that the Jews reckoned their days to begin in the evening at dark, along about 6 o'clock, and continue through the night and the next day. That being, in their opinion, how to calculate a day. So the Sabbath would begin in the evening at dark. But Nehemiah says to prevent this buying and selling on the Sabbath day, we're going to close the gates about 30 minutes early, and we're not going to allow any traffic in and out with beasts of burden, folks bringing in commerce. I'm not going to have it. Now, you know, it's one thing to say what you're doing here is wrong and you ought not to do it. It's another thing to take some measures to reform the situation in order to prevent it. But that's exactly what Nehemiah does. He said, we're going to shut the gates and we're not going to have any more traffic in and out Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Now, to enforce his reform, he set his servants at the gates, and they enforced this ordinance. Now, the men of Tyre and other merchants, accustomed to bringing their wares in on the Sabbath day, arrive, and the gates are closed. And they pitch a tent, and they lodge without the wall. And it causes quite a stir. And Nehemiah says, we're not going to have that either. And he goes out to visit with these folks, camped out outside the walls, trying to circumvent his reform. He says, now here's the deal. The jig's up on buying and selling on the Sabbath day. What I want you to do now is gather up your stuff and move away from the wall. And they didn't quite get the message the first day. He tells them again. Now, if I catch you back out here, waiting with your wares, what I'm going to do, you're not going to like. I am going to apprehend you, and I am going to punish you. Now, vamoose, be gone, it's over. I applaud Nehemiah, don't you? I don't suppose they even got a committee together to say, what are we going to do? It's lodging outside the wall here. Went right out there, looked him right in the eye and said, it's over. Don't let me catch you out here again. All right, let's move now from looking at the actual text to looking at an obvious implication from the text. How does this apply to you and me today? Our Lord Jesus has come, and the Jewish Sabbath no longer applies to the church today. When Jesus was buried and resurrected on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the saints of God commenced to gather and to meet and to worship on the first day of the week. And that is unmistakably taught in the Scripture, that the day for Christian worship and celebration is on Sunday and not the ceremonial Sabbath of the Jews. And you know what else? The Bible does have something to say about the saints gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. You know what it says? It says, and forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It is incumbent upon the family of God at the church that we meet and be instructed from the word of the Lord, pray together, worship together, and celebrate the Lord Jesus. Now, we are living in a day when if you want to have 100 people in regular attendance at Sunday school, you have to enroll about 250 because we function at less than 50% attendance all the time. Southern Baptists now number over 15 million members. But beloved, on any Sunday during the year, we only have about 8 million members. Did I say 15 million? Good. I got to thinking maybe I said 1,500. Surely I didn't. But on any given Sunday, we only have about half of our members in church. Now, stay with me just a minute. That's on Sunday morning. But you know what? Most of our churches that I know anything about, and I know them by the hundreds, still gather for worship on Sunday evening as well. And if you have 100 on Sunday morning, which is only less than half of your membership to begin with, you can seldom look for more than about half of those folks back on Sunday night. And there is this growing indifference to church on the part of a lot of churches. Now, beloved, there's something seriously wrong in a Christian's heart and life when they don't want to gather with the saints to worship and praise and celebrate the Lord Jesus. Now, don't go out here and say that David said, that don't come to church two times each Sunday, 52 weeks out of the year, that you're not going to make it through the pearly gate. Did I say that? This is audience participation time, and this is the proper response. I didn't say that. But I am telling you this. Beloved, when folks claim to be saved, and they can live their lives month after month, year after year, and just occasionally pop in on a Sunday morning and nod their heads towards the Lord in approval and go on about their merry way, I want to tell you something. I don't know of one scripture anywhere in the Bible by which to encourage them. You? We ought to be at the church. And I want to tell you something else. You don't build New Testament churches on folks who come once a month. You don't build them on Easter lilies who bloom only in the spring. I'll tell you how you build churches. You build churches by winning men and women and children to Jesus, teaching them about a New Testament church, teaching them about faithfulness, and helping them to grow up and be discipled to the point that their basic philosophy for their family is, we are going to church twice on Sunday. We're not even going to have to discuss it. We're never going to debate it. It's just what we do on the Lord's Day. And those folks aren't always excited about it. You think I'm always excited about attending church every time I attend? Well, folks, there's not any three people in this room today that attend church as much as I do myself every year. You think every time I go, I'm just feeling good? I mean, I'm physically just feeling good, chipper and bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and just spiritually up and excited about attending the service? No, I am not. There are some times when I go to my church on Wednesday night at Tumbling Shoals when I would just, if I yielded to my flesh, I'd just stay at home. I hope that won't disillusion you with a Baptist preacher, but that's the truth. But I'm going to tell you something. I have an upfront commitment to my church. And if we're meeting, and unless I'm sick or providentially hindered, I'm just going to be there. It's the Lord's church. And I want to tell you that's the kind of commitment all the saints ought to have. And we ought not settle for any less than that on the part of our other members. I believe we ought to have a committee from the church, and if somebody misses for 4 or 5 weeks, we ought to send somebody out to talk to them, say, look, what's the problem? Can we help? Is there a burden? Is there some difficulty? Well, let us help you with it. And if there's not some providential reason, we need to say to them, now look, we need you to be in church, and we insist on it now if you're going to be a part of our fellowship. What y'all say to that? I was counting, big evil. Alright, let's move on now and talk about the spouses. I want you to see three things. I want you to see the corruption, the consequences, and the correction. Now, in verse 23, we begin to see the corruption. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. These women of Ashdod are Philistine women, the enemies of the Jews. Ammon and Moab we dealt with in verse 1 of this chapter. Folks, you cannot begin to imagine the corruption that existed among these three groups of people. It would shock not only your modesty, it would shock your imagination to know the kind of vulgarity, the kind of sexual perversions that were practiced even in worship among these people. Homosexuality is not a new thing. These folks were practicing that centuries ago. And here are Jews, many of them spiritual leaders, many of them priests, who have married these women. It's corruption. Now notice this. Their children spoke half in the language of Ashdod and could not speak fluently the Jewish language. Now the scholars suggest that half of them spoke in the foreign language of their mother, and the other half of the children spoke the Jew. Some of the scholars say, no, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that they kind of spoke a combination of both languages. The bottom line is this, beloved. Children are impacted and affected when there is a marriage outside the faith and outside the parameters which God has set. Children are impacted. Now, I want you to listen carefully. I want you to sit up straight and look me right in the eye and listen to this. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. Now listen. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed already, because you do not lay it to heart. Now listen. And I will corrupt your seed. Now, beloved, I don't know what that says to you or does to you, but that has put this preacher in the dust before God. Told you at the beginning, Malachi is a contemporary with Nehemiah. He is there in Jerusalem addressing these same problems. Here we see that their children have been impacted. Malachi says, it is the curse of God because you have not laid it to heart to obey your glory to God. Is that awesome? That's awesome. All right? Not only so, but in verse 28, we learn that the priesthood has been jeopardized because Eliashib's grandson has married a daughter of Sanballat. You remember Sanballat? He has been the enemy of Nehemiah from chapter 2. And while Nehemiah was gone, Sanballat's daughter and Eliashib, the high priest's grandson, married. You've already seen in this chapter how Eliashib allowed Tobiah to come and set up residence in the temple. Now, Nehemiah, as we'll see later, drives him, the grandson, away. Obviously, the grandson is obstinate and refuses to put away this wife. And Nehemiah obviously says, if that's your course, then you get your belongings and you get out of Jerusalem. And many of the scholars suggest that this grandson being expelled by Nehemiah goes to Sanballat, the Samaritan, and his father-in-law builds him his own worship place and installs this grandson of the high priest as a priest on Mount Gerizim. And do you remember in the New Testament when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well? Do you remember the question she asked? She said, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is where men are worshiped." Folks, that was 400 years. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I want you to see a parallel to our own day. I tell you, folks, it's amazing how churches and religious movements get started in our day. Did you know that? This grandson, in disobedience to God in marrying the woman, obstinate in refusing to put her away, hell-bent on having his own way, starts a whole nother movement. And I'm telling you today, it's happening in our own convention more times than you can believe. A Baptist preacher will divorce his wife for no reason other than lust and his own refusal to bring his emotions under subjection to the will of God. And if expelled by the church, which does not happen as often as it ought, we'll go across town and take a contingent of people from that church and start a new church. We look on that with little consternation. I'm telling you, it's an abomination to God. Did you hear about the two fellows here in the Jamestown flood years ago? The water kept rising. Finally, they're up on the rooftop, and the water's up there. And they're trying to figure out what they're going to do. And they look across the street at another neighbor's yard, and they see a hat go down. Gets to the end of the grass in the yard, and it turns around and goes back up the street. Turns around and comes back, just keeps zigzagging up and down, even against the flow. And they're trying to figure it out. And finally, one of the two men on the rooftop slaps his knee and says, "I remember Joe told me yesterday he was going to mow his grass today, come hell or high water." And I want to tell you something today, beloved. While there is some humor and levity in that little joke, I want you to know it is a sad thing when people are in disobedience to God and they are confronted with it and they refuse to repent and decide, "I'm going to have my way. I don't care for it." That's a sad one. Well, the consequences is it's sin. Even Solomon sinned like this. Do you think you're any better than Solomon? Nehemiah says, even him did outlandish women cause sin. And now the correction. He contended with them. He cursed them. He smote them, had them publicly beaten. And he plucked off their hair, literally pulled their hair out. Some suggest perhaps he cut their hair, shaved them, but sufficiently removed their hair in such a way as to make a public example out of them. Made them swear. He read the oath again that they gave back in chapter 10 we will not buy or sell on the Sabbath day. He said it and had them publicly repeat it as an oath. And then he cleansed them in verse 30 from all strength. I say, dear God, send us some Nehemiah in our day. Don't you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be obedient and forgive us for lapse back into sin. Thank you for these dear and precious people who've come today. Would you bless each of them for Jesus?